الخير ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله حق تقاته ولا تموتن إلا وأنتم مسلمون يا أيها الناس اتقوا ربكم الذي خلقكم من نفس واحدة وخلق منها زوجها وبث منهما رجالا كثيرا ونساء واتقوا الله الذي تساءلون به والأرحام إن الله كان عليكم رقيبا يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله وقولوا قولا سديدا يصلح لكم أعمالكم يغفر لكم ذنوبكم ومن يطع الله ورسوله قد فاز فوزا عظيما أما بعد فإن أصدق الحديث كتاب الله تبارك وتعالى وخير الهدى هدى محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم وشر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار When alhamdulillah, we praise Allah, we seek His forgiveness and seek His assistance. We seek refuge in Allah from the evil in ourselves and from our bad deeds. Whomever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guides, no one can misguide him. And whomever Allah allows to be misguided, because of that person following his own nafs, his own desires, his own huwa, there is no guide for them. I bear witness that there is no God, no deity, no object of worship, worthy of worship other than Allah. He stands alone with no partners. And I bear witness that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is his slave servant and his messenger. So you who believe, fear Allah as you ought to be feared, and thou not except as Muslims. O humanity, fear your Lord, who has created you from a single soul, and created from him its mate, and scattered from them to many men and women. And fear Allah, for whom you demand to meet your rights, and don't cut off relations with the wombs that bore you. Indeed, Allah is a raqib, a watcher over you. O you who believe, say that which is correct, and always speak the truth, so that Allah may accept from your good deeds and forgive you of your sins, and whoever obeys Allah and His Messenger has achieved the greatest achievement. Amma baydu, search of the most truthful speech is the book of Allah. And the finest guidance is the guidance of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And the most evil of affairs of newly invented matters in this religion, for every newly invented matter in this religion is a bid'ah, every bid'ah is a strain, and every strain is a comfort. Continuing on with the men around the messenger. Our next Sahaba that we would like to talk about is Salman al-Farisi, the seeker after truth. So from Persia comes our hero this time. And from Persia many came to embrace Islam in the long run. And it made some of them extraordinary, unsurpassable in faith, and knowledgeable in religion and worldly affairs. It is one of the wonders of Islam and its greatness that it never enters a country on Allah's earth, but that it exerts invaluable influence on all its potentialities and courses, bringing forth the Latin genius of its people and followers. From there came forth Muslim philosophers, physicians, jurists, astronomers, inventors, and mathematicians. Behold, they reached all heights, broke all frontiers, until the first era of Islam flourished with great geniuses in all fields of intellectual activity, such as administration and science. Verily they came from various nations, but their religion remained one. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had prophesied this blessed spread of his religion. Indeed, he had been so promised by his Almighty Lord. He had pointed to the time, place, and day, and he had seen in his mind's eye the banner of Islam fluttering in all corners of the earth and over palaces of its earthly rulers. Salman al-Farisi, the Persian, bore witness to this and was firmly connected with what happened. That was on the day of a Khandaq, the trench, in the year 5 after Hijra, when the leaders of the Jews approached Mecca to stir up the polytheists and form an alliance against the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the Muslims, asking the polytheists to enter upon a treaty for decisive battle to eradicate this new religion. The Bengali war was planned, The Quraysh army and allies would attack al-Madinah from outside, while Bani Qudayza would attack from within, behind the ranks of the Muslims, who would then fall prey and be crushed. One day the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the Muslims were taken unaware by a huge well-armed army marching on Medina. It says in the Quran, in Surah 33, Ayahs 10 through 11, when they came against you from above you and from below you, and your eyes turned away and your hearts reached your throats, and you imagined vain thoughts about God, in that place the believers were tried and shaken most severely. 24,000 fighters under the command of Abu Sufyan and Uyayna ibn Hisham were advancing on Medina to storm it and lay siege to it in order to get rid of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, his religion, and his companions. This army did not represent the Quraysh alone, for they were in alliance with all the tribes, and all had vested interests that were threatened by Islam. It was a last and decisive attempt embarked on by all the enemies of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, based upon individual, collective, and tribal interests. The Muslims found themselves in a precarious situation. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam assembled his companions for consultation. Certainly they were gathered to reach a decision on defense and battle, but how could they put up a defense? And then a long-legged man with flowing hair, from whom the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam bore great love, Salman al-Farsi, held up his head and took a look at Medina, which was surrounded by hills, mountains, and exposed open country, which could be easily broken through by the enemy. Salman had much experience in warfare and his tactics in his native Persia. So he proposed to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam something which the Arabs had never seen before in warfare. It was the digging of a trench in the exposed places around Medina. And Allah knows what could have been the position of the Muslims in the battle had they not dug the trench, which is no sooner seen by the Quraysh than they were stunned by despair. The forces of the enemy still remained in their tents for a month, unable to take Medina, until Allah sent them one night a storm which devastated their tents and tore them asunder. Then Abu Sufyan announced to his forces that they should return to where they had come. They were despondent and frustrated. During the excavation of the trench, Salman took his place among the Muslims while they dug and removed the sand. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam was also taking part in digging, where Salman was working in a group. Their pickaxes could not smash the stubborn rock, in spite of the fact that Salman was of strong build and hardworking. A single stroke of his would break a rock to pieces, but he stood in front of this stubborn one. He let all those around him try to break it, but in vain. Salman went to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam to ask him to divert the trench around that stubborn and challenging rock. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam returned with Salman to see the rock himself. When he saw it, he called for a pickaxe and asked the companions to keep back from the splinters. He said, "In the name of Allah," and then raised his blessed firm hands, gripping the pickaxe, and let it fall. The rock broke, making a great light. Salman said that he saw that light shining upon Medina. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam raised the pickaxe and gave a second blow, and the rock broke more. At that moment, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said loudly, "Allahu Akbar, Allah is the greatest. Have been given the keys to Rome. Its red palaces have been lit for me, and my nation has vanquished it." The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam struck his third blow. Then the rock shattered and its glittering light was seen. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told them that he was now looking at the palaces of Syria, Sinai, and others like them, and the cities of the world over which the banner of Islam would flutter one day. The Muslims shouted in deep faith, "This is what Allah and His Prophet have promised us." Salman was the originator of the project to dig the trench, and he was associated with the rock out of which poured some secrets of the unseen and of destiny. When he called the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to break it, he stood by the side of the Prophet, saw the light, and heard the glad omen, and he lived to see the prophecy fulfilled and abided in its living reality. He saw the great capitals of Persia and Rome, the palaces of Sinai, Syria, Egypt, and Iraq. He saw every place trembling with the blessed ecstasy which was issuing forth from the high minarets in all parts of the world, spreading the light of guidance and goodness. And here he is sitting there in the shade of a tree before his house in Medina, telling his guests about his great adventures in the quest for truth, explaining to them how he abandoned the religion of his Persian people for Christianity and then for Islam, how he abandoned his father's wealth and estate and threw himself into the arms of the wilderness in the quest for the release of his tension and soul, how he was sold in a slave market on his way to search for truth, how he met with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and how he came to believe in him. Now let us approach his great court and listen to his great tale, which he is recounting. He says, I come from Isfahan, from a place called Jah, and I was the most beloved son of my father, who was a figure of high esteem among his people. We used to worship fire. I devoted myself to fire worship until I became custodian of the fire which we lit and never allowed it to be extinguished. My father had an estate. One day he sent me there. I passed by a Christian church and heard them praying. I went in and saw what they were doing. I was impressed by what I saw in their prayers. I said, this is better than our religion. I did not leave them until sunset, nor did I go to my father's estate, nor did I return to my father until he sent people to search for me. I asked the Christians about their affair and the prayers which impressed me, and about the origin of their religion. They answered, in Syria. I said to my father when I returned to him, I passed by people praying in a church of theirs, and I was impressed by their prayer, and I could see that their religion is better than ours. He questioned me, and I questioned him, and then he put fetters on my feet and locked me up. Then I sent to the Christians saying, I had entered their religion, and I requested that whenever a caravan came from Syria, they should tell me before its return in order for me to travel with them, and so they did. I broke loose from the iron fetters and went away. I sent out with them for Syria. While I was there, I asked about their learned man, and I was told that he was a bishop, leader of the church. I went to him and told him my story. I lived with him, serving, praying, and learning. But this bishop was not faithful in his religion, because he used to gather money from the people to distribute it, but he would keep it for himself. Then he died. They appointed a new leader in his place. I have never seen a man more godly than he in his religion, nor more active in his bid for the hereafter, nor more pious in the world, nor more punctual at worship. I loved him more than I had ever loved any other person before. When his fate came, I asked him, to whom would you recommend me, and to whom would you lead me? He said, O my son, I do not know anyone who is on the path I am on and who leads the kind of life I lead, except a certain man in Mosul. When he died, I went to that man in Mosul and told him the story, and I stayed with him as long as Allah wished me to stay. Then death approached him. So I asked him, to whom would you advise me to go to? He directed me to a pious man in Nasidin. So I went to him and told him my story. I stayed with him as long as Allah wished me to stay. When death overtook him, I asked him as before. He told me to meet a person at Amwara in Bezatim. So to Bezatim I went and stayed with that man, earning my living there by rearing sheep and cattle. Then death approached him, and I asked him, to whom should I go? He said, my son, I know no one anywhere who is on the path we have been on, so that I can tell you to go to him. But you have been overtaken by an epoch in which there will appear a prophet in the pure creed of Ibrahim. He will migrate to a place of palm trees. If you can be sincere to him, then do so. He has signs which can be manifested. He does not eat of charity, yet he accepts gifts. And between his shoulders is the seal of prophethood. When you see him, you will know him. A caravan passed by me on that day. I asked them where they had come from, and learned that they were from the Arabian Peninsula. So I told them, I give you these cattle and sheep of mine in return for your taking me to your land. They agreed. So they took me in their company until they brought me to Wadi al-Qura, And there they wronged to me. They sold me to a Jew. I saw many palm trees and cherished the hope that it was the land that had been described to me and which would be the future place of the advent of the prophet, but it was not. I stayed with this Jew who brought me until another from Bani Hodeza came to him one day and brought me from him. I stayed with him until we came to Medina. By Allah, I had hardly seen it when I knew that it was the land described to me. I stayed with the Jew working for him on his plantation in Bani Qurayza until Allah sent his prophet, who later emigrated to Al-Madinah and dismounted at Quba among the Bani Amr ibn Auf. Indeed, one day I was at the top of a palm tree with my master sitting below it when a Jewish man came. He was a cousin of his, and he said to him, "May Allah destroy Bani Quba. They are spreading a rumor about a man at Quba who came from Mecca claiming that he is a prophet. By Allah, he had hardly said it when I was seized by a tremor, and the palm tree shook until I almost fell on my master. I climbed down quickly saying, 'What are you saying? What news?' My master gave me a nasty slap and said, 'What have you got to do with this? Return to your work.' So I returned to work. At nightfall I gathered what I had and went out until I came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam at Quba. I entered and found him sitting with some of his companions. Then I said, 'You are in need and a stranger. I have some food which I intend to give out as charity.' When they showed me your lodgings, I thought you must deserve it most. So I have come to give it to you. I put the food down. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to his companions, 'Eat in the name of Allah.' He abstained and never took of it. I said to myself, 'This by Allah is one sign. He does not eat of charity.' I returned to meet the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam again the next day, carrying some food, and said to him, 'I can see that you do not partake of charity. I have something which I want to give you as a present.' I placed it before him. He said to his companions, 'Eat in the name of Allah,' and he ate with them. So I said to myself, 'This is indeed the second sign. He eats her presence.' I returned and stayed away for a while. Then I came to him and I saw him sitting, having returned from a burial, and surrounded by his companions. He had two garments, carrying one on his shoulder and wearing the other. I greeted him, then bent to see the upper part of his back. He knew what I was looking for, so he threw aside his garment off his shoulder, and behold, the sign between his shoulders, the seal of the prophethood, was clear, just as the Christian monk had described. At once I staggered towards him, kissing him and weeping. He called me to him to come forward, and I sat before him. I told him my story as you have already heard me describe the events. When I became a Muslim, slavery prevented me from taking part in the battles of Badr and Uhud. Therefore, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam advised me, 'Go into terms with your master for him to free you.' And so I did. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told the companions to assist me, and Allah freed me from bondage. I became a free Muslim, taking part with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the battle of Al-Khandaq and others. With these ample clear words, Salman spoke of his great, noble, and sacrificial adventure for the sake of Allah, seeking after the reality of religion that led him to Allah and helped him to find his role in this life. What kind of a noble person was this? What great superiority was achieved by his aspiring spirit, that restless spirit that withstood difficulties and defeated them, confronted the impossible and gave it way? What devotion to the truth, what sincerity that led its owner voluntarily away from the estate of his father, with all its wealth and luxury, to the wilderness, with all its difficulties and suffering? He moved from land to land, town to town, seeking acquaintances, persevering, worshiping, and searching for his destiny among people, sects, and different ways of life, and adhering all the way to the truth with all his noble sacrifices for the sake of guidance until he was sold into slavery. He was then rewarded by Allah, the best of rewards, making him reach the truth and come into the presence of his prophet. And then he granted him longevity, enough for him to see the banner of Islam fluttering in all the parts of the world, and his Muslim worshippers filling its space and corners with guidance, progress, and justice. What do you expect of Islam, of a man with such a noble character, but to a man of such truth? It was an Islam of the God-fearing and innocent. In his devotion, he was intelligent, pious, and the person nearest to Umar ibn Khattab. He once stayed with Abu Darda under the same roof. Abu Darda used to pray all night and fast all day. Salman blamed him for his excessive worship. One day Salman wanted to stop him from fasting and to say it was supererogatory. Abu Darda asked him, "Would you prevent me from fasting for my Lord and from praying to him?" Salman replied, "No. Your eyes have a claim upon you. Your family has a claim upon you. So fast intermittently, then pray and sleep." This reached the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who said, "Salman is indeed full of knowledge." The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was often impressed by his wisdom and knowledge, just as he was impressed by his character and religion. On the day of Al-Khandaq, the Ansar stood up and said, "Salman is of us." The Muhajirin stood up also and said, "Salman is of us." The Prophet called to them saying, "Salman is of us, O people of the house," meaning the Prophet's house. Indeed, he deserved this honor. Ali ibn Khattab nicknamed him Luqman the Wise. He was asked about this after his death. "There was a man who was of the people of the house. Who among you is like Luqman the Wise? He was a man of knowledge who absorbed all the scriptures of the people of the book. He was like a sea that was never exhausted. He was held in the minds of the Prophet's companions with all their highest regards and in the greatest position and respect. During the Khalifa of Umar, he came to Medina on a visit, and Umar accorded him what he had never accorded to anyone before, when he assembled his companions and said, 'Come, let us go out and welcome Salman.' They reached him at the border of Medina. Salman had lived with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam ever since he met him, and believed in him as a free Muslim, and worshipped with him. He lived during the Khalifa of Abu Bakr, Umar, and Uthman, and whosoever he met his Lord. In most of these years, the banner of Islam spread everywhere, and the treasures of Islam were carried to Medina in floods, and distributed to the people in the form of regular allowance and fixed salaries. The responsibilities of ruling increased on all fronts, as well as duties and the overwhelming burden of holding special offices. So where does Salman stand in this respect? Where do we see him in the time of splendor, plenty, and enjoyment?" "Open wide your eyes. Do you see that humble man sitting there in the shade making baskets and utensils out of palm fronds? That is Salman. Take a good look at him. Look at his short garment, which is so short that it is only down to his knees. That was him in his grand old age. His grant was 4,000 to 6,000 dirhams a year, but he distributed all of it, refusing to take a dirham from it. And he used to say, 'I will buy palm fronds with one dirham to work on and then sell it for 3 dirhams. I retained 1 dirham of it as capital, spent 1 dirham on my family, and gave away 1 dirham. And if Umar ibn Khattab prevented me from that, I would not stop.' What next, O followers of Muhammad? What next, O noblest of mankind in our ages? Some of us used to think, whenever we heard the conduct of the companions in their piety, for example, Abu Bakr, Umar, Abu Dhar, and their brethren, that was based on the life of the Arabian Peninsula, where the Arabs find pleasure and simplicity. And here we are before a man from Persia, the land of pleasure, luxury, and civilization. And he was not of the poor, but of its upper class. What about him now refusing property, wealth, and enjoyment, and insisting that he live on 1 dirham a day from the work of his own hands? How about his refusing leadership and position, except for something relating to jihad, and only if none but he were suitable for it, and it was forced upon him, and he accepted it weeping and shy? How about when he accepted leadership which was forced upon him, but refused to take his lawful dues?" Hisham ibn Hassan relates from Al-Hassan, "The allowance of Salman was 5,000 dirhams. He lived among 30,000 people and used to dress in a garment cut into halves. He wore one and sat on the other half. Whenever his allowance was due him, he distributed to the needy and lived on the earnings of his own hands." Why do you think he was doing all this work and worshiping with all his devotion? And yet he was a Persian child of luxury, the upbringing of civilization. You can hear the reply from him. "While he was on his deathbed, the great spirit mounting forth to meet his Lord, exalted and merciful, Sa'd ibn Wabi Waqas went to greet him. And Salman what? Sa'd said, 'What makes you weep, O Abu Abdullah? The Prophet of Allah died pleased with you.' Salman replied, 'By Allah, I am not weeping in fear of death, nor for love of the world. But the Prophet ﷺ put me on an oath. He said, let any of you have in this world like a provision of the traveler. And here I have owned many things around me. Sa'd said, I looked around and saw nothing but a water pot and a vessel to eat in. Then I said to him, O Abu Abdullah, give us a parting word of advice for us to follow. He said, O Sa'd, remember Allah from your cares, if you have any. Remember Allah in your judgment, if you judge. Remember Allah when you distribute the share. This was the man who filled his spirit with riches, just as it filled him with renunciation of the pleasures of this world, its riches, and its pride. The oath which he and the rest of the companions had taken before the Prophet of Allah was that they must not let the world possess them, and that they should take nothing from it but the provision of the traveler and his bag. Salman had kept the oath, yet still his cares ran when he saw his soul preparing for departure, fearing that he had gone beyond the limit. There was nothing around him except a vessel to eat in and a water pot, and yet still he considered himself lavish. Did I not tell you that he was the greatest and the nearest in resemblance to Umar? During the days of his rule over the Medina area, he never changed his way. He had refused, as we have seen, to receive his salary as a ruler, but went on making baskets to earn his living. His dress was no more than a gown, resembling his old clothes in simplicity. One day while on the road, he met a man arriving from Syria, carrying a load of figs and dates. The load was too heavy for him and made him weary. No sooner did the Syrian see the man in front of him, who appeared to be one of the common people and poor, than he thought of putting the load on his shoulders, and when he reached his destination, he would give him something for his labor. So he beckoned to the man, Salman, the governor, and he came up to him. The Syrian said to him, relieve me of this load. He carried it, and they walked together. While on their way, they met a group of people. He greeted them, and they stood up in obedience, replying, and unto the governor be peace. Who is the governor? The Syrian asked himself. His surprise increased when he saw some of them rushing towards Salman to take the load off his shoulders. Let us carry it, O governor. When the Syrian knew that it was the governor of Medina, he was astonished. Words of apology and regret fell from his lips, and he went forward to grab the load. But Salman shook his head and refused to say, no, not until I take you to your destination. He was asked one day, what troubles you in the leadership? He replied, the pleasure of nurturing it and the bitterness of meeting. A friend of his came one day at his house and found him kneading dough. He asked him, where is your servant? He replied, we have sent her on an errand and we hate to charge her with two duties. When we say his house, let us remember what kind of houses it was. When Solomon thought of building it, he asked the mason, how are you going to build it? The mason was courteous and yet witty. He knew the piety and devotion of Salman, so he replied to him saying, fear not. It is a house for you to protect yourself against the heat of the sun and dwell in the cold weather. When you stand erect in it, it touches your head. Solomon said to him, yes, that is it. So go on and build it. There was nothing of the goods of this world which could attract Salman for a moment, nor did they leave any traces in his heart except one thing, which he was particularly mindful of and had entrusted his wife, requesting her to keep it far away in a safe place. In his last sickness and in the morning in which he gave up his soul, he called her, bring me the trust which I left you in safe keeping. She brought it, and behold, it was a bottle of musk. He had gained it on the day of liberating the city of Jawala, and kept it to be his perfume on the day of his death. Then he called for a pot of water, sprinkled the musk into it, stirred it with his hand, and then said to his wife, sprinkle it on me, for there will now come to me creatures from the creatures of Allah. They do not eat food, and what they like is perfume. Having done so, he said to her, shut the door and go down. She did what he bade her to do. After a while, she went up to him and saw his blessed soul had departed his body and his frame. It was going to the Supreme Master, and it ascended with the desire to meet him, as he had an appointment there with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his two companions, Abu Bakr and Umar, and the noble circle of martyrs. Long had the burning desire stirred Salman. The time had come for him to rest in peace. Hold on a second. The next companion we'd like to talk about is Abu Dharr al-Ghifari, the leader of opposition and an enemy of wealth. Cheerfully and happily did he turn toward Mecca. Indeed, the difficulty of his journey and the hard-burning desert sand made him suffer pain. However, the goal he was striving to reach made him forget his pain and filled his soul with joy and delight. He entered Mecca disguised as one of those who came to circumambulate the great idols of the sacred house of the Kaaba, or as a passerby who had lost his way, or who had traveled far and sought provision and shelter. If the inhabitants of Mecca knew that he had come to search for Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and to listen to him, they would cut him into pieces. He did not fear being cut up piece by piece, but not before meeting the person he had crossed the burning hot desert to see, but whose sake afterwards he was willing to risk his life because he believed in him and was convinced of his honesty and the truth of his message. He went about secretly gathering information, and whenever he heard someone speaking about Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he carefully approached him until he was finally able to compile all the sacred pieces of information which he had heard here and there. Finally, he was guided to the place where he was able to see Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. One morning he went there and found the Prophet sitting alone. He approached him and said, "O my Arab brother, good morning." Thereupon the Prophet replied, "And may peace be upon you, my brother." Abu Dharr then said, "Sing to me some of what you are saying." The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam answered, "It isn't a poem to be sung, but a holy Quran." Abu Dharr said, "Then recite for me." The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam recited to him while he listened. It was not long until Abu Dharr shouted, "I bear witness that there is no God but Allah, and that Muhammad is his prophet and messenger." The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam asked him, "Where are you from, my Arab brother?" Abu Dharr answered, "From Ghifar." A broad smile appeared on the Prophet's lips, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and his face was filled with wonder and astonishment. However, Abu Dharr was also smiling, for he knew well that the reason behind the Prophet's astonishment was because the man who had just embraced Islam in front of him was from Ghifar. Ghifar was a tribe with a notorious reputation for highway robbery. Its people were famous for theft and were known as allies of darkness and night. Woe to him who fell into their hands on a dark night. Was it possible that one of them would embrace Islam while it was still a new and secret religion? Narrating the story himself, Abu Dharr said, "The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam lifted his eyes out of astonishment due to Ghifar's reputation. Then he said, 'Allah guides whom he wills.' Indeed, Allah guides whom he wills." Abu Dharr, may Allah be pleased with him, was one of those whom Allah wanted to be rightly guided and for whom he wanted the best. His insight was always directed towards truth. It has been narrated that he worshipped Allah during the period of Jahiliyyah, which means that he revolted against the worship of idols and turned towards the belief in one great creator. Therefore, he had hardly heard about the appearance of the Prophet rejecting idols in their worship and calling to the worship of Allah, the One, the Sublime, the Vanquisher, when he immediately set out and quickened his steps to meet this new messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Immediately, without hesitation, he embraced Islam. His order among the converts was fifth or sixth, which means that he converted during the first days, if not the first hours of Islam. His conversion was indeed very early. When he embraced Islam, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was still secretly whispering the call to Islam to himself and to the five who believed in him. Abu Dharr could not do anything except carry his faith within his heart, secretly leaving Mecca and returning to his people. However, Abu Dharr, his real name was Jundub ibn Janada, had a restless and agitated temper. He had been created to revolt against falsehood whenever it existed. When he saw falsehood with his own eyes, his life was rocked, piled upon each other. The birth of their worship was long before his existence. Minds and foreheads bowed down in front of them, and people calling to them saying, "At your service, at your service." It is true that he saw the Prophet's preference to whisper in those days, but he wished that a loud shout declaring Islam publicly be made by the venerable and honorable followers before his departure. Immediately after embracing Islam, he turned to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam with the following question: O Messenger of Allah, what is it that you order me? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam replied, Go back to your tent until my order reaches you. Abu Dharr said, In the name of the one who owns my soul between his hands, I am not going back until I cried out loudly, declaring Islam within the masjid. Did I not tell you his temper was restless and agitated? At the same moment when Abu Dharr discovered a totally new world, a wonderful new world represented by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, whom he believed in, and by the call which he became acquainted with, by the Prophet's tongue, at the same moment he was asked to return silently to his kin. Was that possible? It was beyond his ability. Thereupon he entered the sacred house and cried out as loud as he could, I bear witness that there is no God but Allah, and that Muhammad is his messenger. As far as we know, it was the first public pronouncement declaring Islam and challenging the arrogance of the Quraysh, which reached their ears. It was cried out by a stranger who did not have any relatives, reputation, or protection in Mecca. He acted out of his own dedication and courage, even though he knew what was going to happen. He was surrounded by the polytheists, who hit him until he fell down. This news reached Al-Abbas, the Prophet's uncle. He came quickly, but could not rescue Abu Dharr, except by a clever trick. This he told them, O you Quraysh, you are merchants, and your group crosses over Ghafar, and this man here is one of their tribesmen. Beware, he may incite his kin against you, provoking them to rob your caravans while passing by. They came back to their senses and left him alone. Having tasted the sweetness of being hurt in the cause of Allah, Abu Dharr did not want to leave Mecca without being given more. So on the next day, or perhaps the same day, Abu Dharr encountered two women circling around two idols, Usaf and Naila, and calling upon them. He stood in front of them rudely, disgracing their idols. The women shouted loudly, and men hastened as fast as lightning, immediately hitting him until he fell down unconscious. When he regained consciousness, he shouted again that there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his messenger. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam realized the nature of his new disciple and his amazing ability to encounter falsehood. However, the time for public declaration of the message had not come. So again, he ordered Abu Dharr to go back to his tent, and whenever he heard the announcement of the new religion, he would play his role. Abu Dharr returned to his tent and tried, telling them about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who called people to worship only Allah and who guided them to noble manners. His people embraced Islam one by one. Bani Ghufar alone did not suffice him. He turned to Bani Aslim to spread his light there. Time passed and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam emigrated to Medina, and there, together with Muslims, he settled down. One day the city welcomed long lines of people on horseback and on foot. Their feet made a great noise. Were it not for their loud shout, Allahu Akbar, the viewer would have thought it was an attacking polytheist army. The great parade approached and entered Medina. Their destination was the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's masjid. The parade consisted of two tribes, Bani Ghafar and Bani Aslim. Abu Dharr made them come as Muslims, all of them, men, women, elderly, youth, and even the children. No doubt, the Prophet's wonder and astonishment increased. In the distant past, he had been very astonished when he witnessed one of the tribe of Ghafar announce his embracement of Islam. And he expressed on that day his wonder, saying, Allah guides whom he wills. But now, the whole tribe had come after already becoming Muslim. It had lived several years under the banner of Islam since Allah guided it by means of Abu Dharr. Now it had come together with Bani Aslim. The former allies of the devil, the notorious highwaymen, have become the allies of truth and the great men of good deeds. Is it not true that Allah guides whom he pleases? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam looked at their kind faces with eyes of full of joy and tenderness and love. He looked at Bani Ghafar and said, May Allah forgive Ghafar. Then he turned to Bani Aslim and said, May Allah make peace with Aslim. Abu Dharr, this magnificent propagator of Islam, who was obstinate, unyielding, and difficult to be defeated, was the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam not going to salute him with a special greeting? Indeed, his reward was going to be abundant and his greeting blessed. He was going to carry on his chest but also his history was going to carry the highest, most honorable, and most respectable medals. Generations and centuries will pass away, but the Prophet's opinion about Abu Dharr will always stay alive in people's memory. The earth never carried above it, nor did the sky ever shade under it, a more truthful tongue than Abu Dharr. The Prophet determined his companion's future and summed up his whole life in those simple words. Bold and daring, truthfulness was the essence of Abu Dharr's whole life. Truthfulness was his inner soul as well as his appearance. Truthfulness of his faith as well as his tongue. All his life he was truthful, never deceiving himself or anyone else, nor allowing anyone to deceive him. His truthfulness was not mute merit. According to Abu Dharr, truthfulness is never silent. Truthfulness is equivalent to openness and publicity. Publicity of truth and challenge to falsehood. Support of right and refutation of wrong. Truthfulness is a reasonable ally to truth and a courageous expression of it. Both quicken their pace. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam could see with his unmistakable insight across remote distances and a far unknown future all the different difficulties Abu Dharr had to face due to his truthfulness and firmness. He therefore was always ordering him to let patience and deliberateness be his manner. The Prophet once asked him, O Abu Dharr, what would you do if we witnessed a time when commanders monopolized the war booty? He replied, I swear by Allah, who sent you with the truth, I would strike them with my sword. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to him, shall I guide you to what is better? Be patient till you meet me. Why did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam ask him this specific question? Commanders, money, it was the cause Abu Dharr was going to devote his life to and the problem he was to encounter with society in the future. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam knew it. Therefore, he asked him this question in order to provide him with some precious advice. Be patient till you meet me. Abu Dharr kept his teacher and the Prophet's instruction unforgotten. Therefore, he did not carry a sword against those commanders who enriched themselves by taking what was the public money. But also, he did not keep silent, and he did not let them rest. Indeed, although the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had forbidden him to carry a sword against them, he did not forbid him to carry a sharp, truthful tongue, and that was what he did. The era of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and of Abu Bakr and Umar passed with its complete transcendence over all worldly temptations. Even the tempted, desirous, and greedy souls could not find a paved and open way for their devious desires. In those days, there were no deviations to be opposed loudly for Abu Dharr's sharp words. As long as the commander of the faithful Umar lived, Muslim governors, rulers, and even the wealthy were forced to live a humble, modest, ascetic, and just life, almost beyond human capacity. No governor of the caliph, whether in Syria, Iraq, Yemen, or anywhere else in the region, could ever eat a kind of sweet unaffordable by ordinary people without such a piece of information soon reaching Umar, who would immediately order that governor be returned to Medina, where he would face a severe punishment. Therefore, Abu Dharr lived without trouble and happily with much inward peace as long as Umar was the commander of the faithful. Nothing ever annoyed Abu Dharr more than the abuse of power and the monopoly of wealth. Umar's firm control over power and his fair distribution of wealth allowed him tranquility and satisfaction. It was because of this that he was able to devote himself to Allah's worship and jihad, fisabilillah, never keeping silent if any infringement was seen here or there, which really happened. However, the greatest, most just, and most magnificent ruler that human beings were ever to experience left our world one day, leaving behind a tremendous gap, causing inevitable reactions beyond human expectations. The Islamic campaigns continue, thus bringing under control more regions. At the same time, desires and longing for ambition to enjoy the comfort and luxury of life started to float to the surface. In these events, Abu Dharr saw the impending danger. The banners of personal glory were about to tempt those whose role in this life was to lift the standard of Allah. Life with its false embellishments and its wild arrogance was about to tempt those whose role was to make out of life a plantation of good deeds. Money, created by Allah to be obedient to his servants for the benefit of mankind, was about to turn into a tyrant master. A master of whom? The Prophet's companions. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam died with a pawn shield, although piles of war booty were under his service. The excellence of the earth, created by Allah for all human beings, and their rights upon it, mutually corresponding, was about to turn into monopoly and privilege. Power, a responsibility that pious people tremble at when thinking about its horrible charge and the hereafter, turned into a means of authority, wealth, and destructive luxury. Abu Dhar realized all that. He did not search for his duties or responsibilities, but rather took his sword, waved it in the air, and set out to face his society with his unbeatable sword. Pursuing the echo of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's advice struck his heart, so he returned it to his scabbard. He remembered the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had said he should not lift it in the face of a Muslim. As it says in the Quran, in Surah 4, Ayat 92, it is not lawful for a believer to kill another believer except by error. His role was not to fight, but to oppose. The sword was not a means of change and reformation, but the truthful, sincere, and brave word was. The fair word does not lose its path, and its consequences are not terrifying. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam once said, while surrounded by his companions, that the earth never carried above it, nor did the sky ever shade a more truthful tongue than Abu Dhar. A single word by him hit the target more than uncountable swords. Therefore, Abu Dhar was to encounter all the governors, the wealthy, and all those who worshipped the worldly life and relied upon it, thereby representing an even greater danger to the religion, which came to be a god, not a tax collector, prophethood, not dominion, mercy, not affliction, humbleness, not superiority, equality, not differentiation, satisfaction, not greed, sufficiency, not luxury, and a life of ease full of temptation, with this life the only goal. So Abu Dhar went out to face all those challenges, and Allah would judge truthfully between him and them, and Allah is the most just of judges. We're going to do Abu Dhar in two parts, inshallah. His story is kind of long. So we'll continue on tomorrow with Abu Dhar, inshallah. SubhanAllah wa hamdika, ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.